Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Today, as we celebrate Trinity Sunday, we affirm once again that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet three persons also present as one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, we may never fully understand the Trinity, but when our understanding slows, our adoration and worship should still continue. The temptation may be to try and dissect the Trinity, but as one commentator suggests, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. This will fuel their drive and adoration, even in the most challenging and maybe benign moments. And our final reading, as we close out our survey of Isaiah, gives us a moment to reflect on what that drive, what that adoration and worship may look like. And so you're welcome to follow along in your bulletin. We begin verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There's this majestic vision of the heavenly template that is copied on the earth. The Israelites, as we know, understood the temple to be Yahweh's earthly dwelling, and thus Isaiah's vision links Yahweh's heavenly throne with his divine residence in the temple. This vision then is combining the images of the temple with the Lord sitting on a throne, ruling, yet with priestly robes that are placed on a king, high and lifted up. Later, Isaiah would recount the inability of Yahweh to remain in the temple as the idolatry of God's people builds. And the seasons of Easter and Ascension and Pentecost revives the focus on a mission ever since the beginning of Genesis that Yahweh, through Messiah, through a new David, would redeem a people for himself and expand the life and blessings of the kingdom of God. A servant is called upon and sent out to redeem God's people and call all nations back to the presence of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And yet that servant would have his robe stripped. Jesus, being that servant, would not cling to his throne, but exchanged his seat for a manger. And Paul, later meditating on the events of the Ascension and Pentecost, conveys to a crowd of Greeks that the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God the Father, who initiated and delegated the authority and ability to create and rule, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit gives wisdom to those now designated to follow, and then invites us through looking at his word into his holy presence. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now this vision goes on, and it hardly seems to calm our spirits. Amid the throne of Isaiah's vision, the seraphim cry in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This threefold repetition intensifies the majesty and depth of the worship. This threefold prescription of holy is then repeated in Revelation. John, too, is drawn up in the Spirit to see the vision, to see a vision of a man and a lamb interchangeably seated on a throne, where the cry is, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The difference in these visions is, of course, the presence and revelation of a living lamb who yet also looks slain. And this solves the problem that we may not immediately notice in the cries of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. That if the whole earth is to be full of the Lord's glory, well, there's a problem. That must mean that the sin of Isaiah's age and our present age, in all ages, must be dealt with. And for this reason, some translate this actually as an invocation, saying instead, "May his glory fill the earth," looking ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of Yahweh's visible earthly reign. And then so we get to Isaiah's response. But first I want to point out in verse 4, there's a door. Where have we heard of the presence of a door before, where you may enter in to God's presence, to enter in to salvation? The door that closed off the garden, the door of the ark, the door of Passover. And once more, we may quickly look over this, but again, we're tying it back to this is a moment where Isaiah is being invited back in. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I don't think that we can fully appreciate the gravity of this scene. To be in such close proximity to God and to see his full glory in Isaiah's day, it would be dangerous. Just as if you and I were invited to take a spaceship to the sun. Oh, it'd be beautiful for a while, but then it's not going to go very well. Not because of who Yahweh is or what the sun is. We don't curse the sun because we got a sunburn. It's because of who we are. And without a blameless representative or a cleansing of our own. In the purity laws of the temple system, to bring our physical or moral impurities into the presence of Yahweh is to tarnish the dwelling place of God on earth. And so constant ritual cleansings are prescribed. And later, to those who are the living temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, there requires the same cleansing. Otherwise, they too, if living in unrepentant sin, will be undone. Eventually cast out from the presence of God, no longer to able sustain life on their own. Isaiah's response too is also guided by a moment where we've seen this before, when Moses desired to see God's glory. But if we recall the story of Genesis, that this response was actually not the original intent. Being in the presence of Yahweh in the garden was characterized as, well, pleasant. Walking, talking with him. It's only dangerous after the exile, living outside of Eden, after man has introduced sin. And following that time to see the King, to see the Lord of hosts, to see Yahweh, is then to gain re-entry. But then again, after the fall, if the glory of the Lord is to fill the earth, sin must be dealt with in us and in all the earth. And the next events of Isaiah 6 present a pattern of how this might be possible. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" Now what goes unspoken would be the seraphim that are there to guard the throne. Their initial would be action. I mean, they're like Secret Service plus. How did this impure, corrupt human, get in here. And if we forget just that we know the rest of the story, I mean, just think about this. Think about what Isaiah would be going through. If you see this like alien-like creature coming to you with fire, I thought about taking a little Bic lighter and getting really close to one of you guys. But if you see this creature coming towards you, you're done. You're done. Either it, that creature, or the fire is going to consume you. You are going to die. But somehow, going through this fire purifies Isaiah. And so again, we get this echo of that ritual cleansing of the Levitical system. But in this case, the odd thing about this is that Isaiah's atonement comes without a sacrifice. No, Isaiah didn't even actually request it. He didn't even ask to seek it. And so the rest of Scripture, including Isaiah, will remedy how can this cleansing happen without us giving a sacrifice. Isaiah is cleansed of sin, especially on his lips, so that he can remain in the divine presence and live to tell about it. Isaiah's atonement without sacrifice illustrates that God's freedom to extend mercy is well beyond what we can imagine by his grace. Cleansed in this mercy, Isaiah's lips are prepared for the words that he will relay as God's prophet, and he readily agrees to this call. Those who need not be coerced are ready. Those who need to be cajoled and coerced to serve God know little of his mercy. Isaiah would go on to proclaim the good news of Yahweh's coming servant, but this still remained a minority view among the people as it fell on mostly deaf and obstinate ears. And you're welcome to look the remainder of the chapters on the bulletin in your insert, but he goes on to say, and what is repeated often in the Psalms, how long? How long? How long will they not listen? And Yahweh's answer is that when all the cities are vacated, in other words, the exile, after the exile of all Israel, then this will work towards their purification. The justice and judgment orchestrated by God with the exile would cleanse the people in the land. But then notice the chapter closes with still that idea of a remnant, a holy seed that remains as a stump, which once again Yahweh will use to bring new life and redemption. It seems that sinful Israel can become servant Israel when the experience of Isaiah becomes the experience of the nation. When Jesus arrives, the poverty of the understanding of who he was a failure for many. He, as God's servant, became obedient even unto death in a cross, and his experience can become ours when we do so in the same. Jesus also uniquely tied this experience of Isaiah to all believers in the Sermon on the Mount. And this will sound very familiar to you. He says in Matthew, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To identify someone who is pure in heart would first come by, well, simply observing their actions. They do right by God, and they do right by others. That holy seed, represented individually as Jesus, is collectively then planted in people who have received the Holy Spirit. But let's be honest. We can learn pretty quickly that we can fake it. Even our best actions, as Isaiah would later describe, guided by our ulterior motives, our filthy rags. Our actions must be met with honest, good intentions to be considered pure in heart. So I wonder, as you woke up this morning and got up and got ready, and how many times could you say that your actions towards God, towards one another, have met this test? That we're anywhere near being pure in heart. I know for me, I've failed pretty quickly. And this is why we pray Psalm 51 alongside David to wash me thoroughly, not just my lips, but my whole body and my soul from iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore those good intentions and renew a steadfast spirit within me to guide my actions in righteousness towards others. Do not cast me away from your presence. I long to stay in your care now that I know that it's safe by the acceptance and guidance and authority of your Son. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. For it is that third person of the Trinity that allocates to us and works in us by God's grace, so that his glory will cover all the earth now as his people. Ultimately, the close of Revelation brings us back into the presence of God that mankind once shared. Revelation 22 promises that they, God's people, they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. Just as the name of Yahweh used to be on the forehead of the high priest, so now all in this restored kingdom of priests. And they will reign forever and ever. They, God's people, will see and share in the vision of God reigning over all the earth, for his glory cannot be contained in one place. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? May he find rest in our hearts, and may we heed the call again and again, and not rest until his glory covers all the earth. Let us pray. O God, who art seeking in every age for loyal spirits ready to obey the heavenly vision, grant that our ears may be open to thy voice, that when thou dost call us, we may answer gladly and readily, boldly, and with zeal. Here I am. Send me. For the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.